epistle to Timothy. You remember where that is. It's been a while, hasn't it? Been away for about a month or a month and a half, I guess, from our study through Paul's epistles to Timothy. We're going to be picking up today in the sixth chapter of the first epistle to Timothy. Just going to be reading two verses today. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first two verses. Let's remember that the Scriptures are not so much men's words about God. They are God's very words to man. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. Here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we gather to listen to your word and to meditate upon it this morning, how we plead with you that you would be pleased to send your Holy Spirit into the lives of all of your people. Oh, Father, we confess to you how much we kick against this particular goad. How we pray, dear Father, that you would open up our minds and our hearts, that we might see your word, that we might see ourselves, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might grow in our desire to be like Him by treating those authorities in our lives with the honor that you call us to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems like it's been an awful long time since we have been away from our little series on Paul's what we call pastoral epistles to Timothy. We call them pastoral not because the other epistles aren't pastoral in character, but because Timothy, who at the beginning was an assistant and a traveling companion actually with the Apostle Paul, by the time Paul is writing these letters that we call 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy has become the pastor of the Christian church in Ephesus. Now, we want to remember that, by the way, as we take up our study again this morning. I also want you to recall the general flow of the epistle, where we were when we left off. I suppose it was probably about the middle of November or so. At that point, we were finishing up our study of the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. You remember that entire chapter, and actually you can see here the first two verses, remember the chapter divisions and the verse numberings, they're not inspired. Those are just put on there so that we can all get to the same verse in a real quick fashion. Probably these two verses that we read this morning really should be the end of what we call the fifth chapter, because it's the same topic. The entire fifth chapter and the first two verses of the sixth chapter are on the topic of honor. Christianity is an honor religion. You may remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, reminding them that the fifth commandment is the first commandment with promise. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. It's the first commandment with a promise. It is also the first commandment of what we call the second table or the second tablet of the commandments. You remember that the first tablet of the commandments has four commandments. That we should have one God, that we should not worship Him or any other so-called gods with any image or any other way which He has not prescribed, that we would not take His name in vain, and that we would not misuse His Sabbath day. The first table of the commandments, the first four commandments, has to do particularly with our duty directly to God, without reference to one another. Directly to our duty to the living God. The second table of the commandments has six commandments there from 5 to 10. Now you'll notice that those commandments go in a kind of descending order. It's just a little bit more complex than that, but generally speaking, if we were to start with the sixth commandment, you can see that pretty easily, can't you? Thou shalt not murder. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. See, if there's one thing that's worse than adultery, it would actually be murder, wouldn't it? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. There's a kind of a descending order, starting with the grossest sins against one another, toward God, by the way. See, I mentioned that the first table is our duty directly to God. The second table is our duty to God indirectly by how we relate to one another. But I want you to notice that that second table, if it has one commandment, even more weighty, can I use that word? Then thou shalt not murder. It is honor your father and your mother. And remember, like all of the commandments, and you remember how Jesus teaches us through particularly the Sermon on the Mount, shows us that those commandments are stated in a very pithy, emphatic, simple kind of a way, but they broaden out from there. And so Jesus, of course, reminds us that we break the commandment against murder, even when we not only act harmfully toward one another, but when we speak harmfully, and even when we think harmfully about one another. And the same thing he says about adultery. We break the commandment against adultery, not only when we commit what in ethics we call adultery and enter into a physical relationship with a person not our spouse, but we break that commandment in other ways, even by lusting, just allowing those sinful thoughts and desires to be entertained in our lives. In the same way, you see, the fifth commandment then, to honor our father and our mother, for example, does not mean, well, if you don't have a father, but rather a stepfather, you don't have to honor him. So you're a Pharisee if you think that. See? And if you think that honor your father and your mother means that you don't need to honor Caesar, well, you're thinking like a Pharisee. You are a legalist. See, a legalist is not a person who desires to keep the law of God perfectly. We call that Christian. We call that Christ-like. Legalism is using the commandments of God so you can break some other commandments of God. That's what they do. Setting aside the commandments of God, you follow your traditions, Jesus says. Okay, so honor your father and your mother is actually the first commandment of the second table, which means it is the fundamental principle governing all human relationships. You start with that commandment, this commandment to honor all of those who are in authority over us. We remember that the fifth chapter, if you have your Bibles open, you can take a glance at the beginning of the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, and you notice how in the first two verses, Paul addresses himself to the authority in that church. He addresses himself to the minister, the preacher, Timothy in the church, and he reminds him that even he who has that authority in that church is to exercise honor, respect, toward those who are under His authority. Because Christianity is an honor religion. It's good to be reminded of that. We live in a dishonorable age. Shows itself in, I don't know, probably hundreds of ways every day in every one of our lives. Some of them are pretty simple. When I was in elementary school or high school, as far as that goes, and a teacher was coming down the hallway, we stepped aside, we looked them in the eye, and we greeted them with respect, or we were in trouble. When a teacher addressed us in the classroom, we stood up. When the principal walked into the classroom, the whole class stood up. That included the teacher. Stood up. Because we were being taught to show respect to those who are in authority over us. When we came to school, we dressed with respect. We didn't wear, and we weren't allowed to wear, the clothes that we wore on the playground. We wore slacks, and the school that I went to, the boys wore shirts and ties. That was elementary school. By the time we got to high school, we wore at least a sport jacket with a tie, and so did the teachers. Why? Because you can't learn if you got jeans on? No, because we were being taught to show respect. We were taught to show respect in how we dressed when we came to worship. And not only when we came to worship, but when we visited. When we visited members of the family. Remember how it was a more formal kind of a thing. And everybody got scrubbed up and they combed their hair. Why? Because your grandparents don't love you? If you have shorts on? No. But because we were being taught to show respect. Now I understand that the ways in which we show respect may change. But I challenge you to think about this. Are you speaking, acting, dressing with respect? And are you teaching your children not only by demanding that they act with respect, but because you yourself model respect? And so that the father who has the authority in the household speaks to the mother, speaks to his wife who is under his authority, but with respect, so that the children learn the importance of respect, and so on and so forth. And so Paul begins by talking to the one who's in authority, to the minister, and he says, whether you're talking to older men or younger men or older women or younger women, you do it with respect. See, then he moves on and he talks about some particular kinds of honor. He talks about the special kind of respect that we owe to the elderly in the church and especially destitute widows, in which case our honor translates into actual financial care for them. And then thirdly, in the beginning with the 17th verse of the 5th chapter, the apostle moves to that respect which we owe to the ordained leaders of the church, the elders of the church, to whom we all owe respect, we owe honor. And then he points out that the ministers, those who for their lives dedicate themselves to the teaching and to the doctrine, to preaching, that they must be given by us not only respect, but double respect. And so the apostle is talking about this honor, this respect that we owe to all kinds of different people. And then you can see as we move into the 6th chapter in the first 2 verses, it's not really maybe a different chapter, but it's not a new thought in the Apostle Paul's mind. He's still talking about honor. He's still talking about respect. This is the last of those major sections in which the Apostle is going to talk about not just this first commandment with promise, but this first commandment of the second table. This first commandment without which none of the commandments that follow can be kept. Because those are all just ways, they're just specific ways of giving honor to whom honor is due. You see? Not murdering somebody and all of the lesser murders are ways to respect persons, you see? And the way you respect your spouse is by being faithful to that spouse and so on and so forth. This is the foundational commandment of all human relationships. And it just seemed like a kind of a small thing here. Two verses. Let as many bond servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Well, you say, well, wait a minute now, Pastor. The Apostle Paul here is talking to bondservants, and I've studied this long enough, and I know that the word bondservant means a slave. Those are people who had no right to negotiate their salary, who had no right to leave an uncomfortable situation. They were owned by their masters. Some of their masters were kind, some of them were wicked. But they had no choice in that. They belonged to them. Now the Apostle Paul mounts no attack on the institution of slavery. Enough said, we're done with that topic. Because the Apostle Paul recognizes that the most important thing that Christian slaves can know is not how they deserve better, but how they ought to relate to those persons under whose authority they have been placed by God. Not by Caesar, not by financial circumstances, but by the God who lives and reigns and rules over all things. That's what a Christian is called to do. So sure, the apostle here is using the language of slavery. He talks about masters. This isn't even the usual kurios word, the regular Lord word. This is literally, it's an English word too. It's the word despotes, despot. A despot is even higher than a kurios. A kurios is a lord, a master. A despotes has absolute authority. And he's talking to those who are slaves, who are bondservants, and who are not only slaves or bondservants, but they are, look at the verse, under the yoke, like cattle. That's what that means, you know. Like cattle. That have a burden placed upon them. They cannot go to the right. They cannot go to the left. They cannot go slower or faster than the despot desires. They owe obedience. How should they treat their masters? And I want to say to you, probably all of us, to a certain extent, feel like, man, I got a burden. I got a yoke, and he's my boss. He's the authority that I have on the workplace, and you don't understand. And I'm saying to you, God understands. And God has some things to say, not only to those who 2,000 years ago were literally slaves, but if a slave owes honor to one that he didn't choose, with whom he did not negotiate, and from whom he is not at liberty to depart, then you who are called employees, you who do all those things, you who chose, when all is said and done, to work where you work, you who agreed in some level of negotiation for the remuneration you do or don't get from your job, and you who are free to resign and look for another job, how much, what, less you owe respect to the person about whom you voluntarily, freely said, I will work for that person? You see how we're looking for the biblical principles here that don't change. Yes, you're not slaves, thank God. You're not slaves. But you are under authority in the workplace. And so the principles that the apostle puts forth go for you, not half as much, but twice as much as they go for the poor slave of old. These verses are the foundation of the Christian work ethic. Again, we live in a world without honor, and we live in a world increasingly without a Christian work ethic. A world where most people are most concerned about what you owe me instead of what I owe to you who are in authority over me. These are challenging verses, folks. We need to ask God that He would allow us, enable us to see what the fundamental truths are for us this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that an attitude is commanded. There's an attitude commanded here. Look at the first part of the first verse. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Well, the first thing I got to say, we won't spend time with it because I don't even really know exactly how. There's no equivalent way to do this in English. Greek grammar is different than English grammar. You could probably have guessed that, couldn't you? In English, we have, when we talk about imperatives or command forms, we, like most languages really, only have that in what we call second person. Is this too grammatical? First person is I and we. Second person is you. Third person you're talking about, he, she, it, they. In most languages, like in English, the only imperative command form is the second person. You, stand up, please. Okay, that's a command form. Well, in Greek, they're not limited that way. And in the third person, you can talk about somebody and give them an imperative, give them a command. And so where it says in your text here, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy. Let them count their own masters worthy. That's not a suggestion in Greek. That's a command. That is a commandment from God. Okay? To those in those day and to you and me today. Now, notice what that command is. Let them count them worthy. If you have a really good memory, because I don't remember when we started studying 1 Timothy. But if you got your Bible there, just turn back a couple pages and look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and you'll see an almost identical phrase in that verse. The apostle is talking about himself and the privilege he has to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says there that Christ counted me worthy, or counted me faithful by putting me into ministry. Now, we talked about that then. What is the apostle saying there? That Jesus Christ looked out over all those Pharisees and he said, now here's a good one. The apostle Paul. Now there's a man who is really righteous. Oh, he's a murderer, all right. He's a blasphemer, but he's really good. And so God considered me worthy or faithful because I was worthy. No. We notice then that what that verse says is He counted me worthy. He treated me, who am not worthy, as if I were worthy. The same thing goes here. He's saying to bondservants, he's saying to employees, you, command form, you are required by God to treat your employer or your supervisor or the one in authority over you in the workplace. You are required to treat him or her not with the honor that they deserve, but you are to treat them as if they were worthy of all that honor. Think of the best possible boss you could ever have. I know what's in your hearts. I know your idea of the best boss is one who leaves you alone and doesn't require you to do anything and gives you a raise every month. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, count them worthy. Treat them worthy. Treat them worthy of what? All honor. The Holy Spirit does not have throwaway words. He says, all honor. Well, what's the honor? Honor is respect in words and deeds. Honor in the workplace is diligence and hard work. It is never being lazy and never making do. It is never doing the least possible, but doing the best possible that you can do for Jesus Christ and unto Jesus Christ. And the apostle emphasizes that by saying, give them all honor. Perfectly legitimate translation would be, give your employee every single honor. Everyone that you can think of. Words, deeds, attitudes, everything. Give him or her honor. Not as little as you can get away with, but as much as you can do by Christ who strengthens you. That's the attitude which is commanded by the Word of God. Secondly, I want you to notice not only that an attitude is commanded, but secondly, that a reason is given. So we'll look at the end of the first verse. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Here's the reason now. So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know, when you do work well, why do you do it? What's on your mind? What's on your mind? You know, there were a lot of reasons why an ancient slave might show his master honor. Well, for one thing, he might escape a beating. He might escape various kinds of punishment. And the same is true for you. You might work diligently in the office or wherever it is you work so that you don't get punished. Well, so that you don't suffer financial disadvantages, for example. That you don't miss a promotion. That you don't miss a raise. You see? So that you don't get fired. There are certain advantages that even a slave of old might receive from showing his master all honor. He would be treated well. He might be trusted. He might be given a nicer job. And you might do your job a little bit better for that same reason, so that your boss would trust you. He knows you're a trustworthy person, you see, so that he'd give you a better assignment instead of cleaning out the washroom. You know, that's true for slaves. It's true for free workers, for employees. There's lots of reasons why you might be diligent and hardworking and faithful and respectable and reliable and so forth on the job. But I want you to notice that the Word of God does not mention a single one of them. So why do we Christian people do what we do? Mostly for the same reasons the world does what it does. So we need to confess that. If that's your situation today, you need to confess that. You need to confess it to yourself, first of all, because if it doesn't start there, it starts no place. And then you need to confess it to God. And then you need to confess it to your boss. And then you need to seek the grace of repentance and change that situation. That the name of God and God's doctrine might not be blasphemed. What do you learn from this? That according to God, there is nothing more important than His name and His doctrine. Nothing more important in all the world than the name of God and the doctrine of God. And there is no more basic No more basic witness to Christ that you, Christian, can make than how you honor your boss. It, as a matter of fact, is the measuring stick of your relationship to Christ. You only honor Christ to the extent that you honor those whom Christ commands you to honor. And the first commandment with promise is the foundational commandment for all human relationships, and it's honor to those to whom honor is due. And so when the Christian does not show the honor to his employer, to his supervisor, that the Word of God, the Word of Christ tells him to show, that Christian blasphemes. Look at that. So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. See, if you dishonor your boss, maybe nobody knows. He's not talking about other people. Other people will do that. Non-Christians love to look at Christians and say, oh, that's what a Christian is. They're mostly right. But that's not what he's talking about. He is saying that you commit the sin of blasphemy. You revile the name of God. You revile the doctrine of God. When you do not show all honor to those who are in authority over you, and the apostle is talking about in the workplace. That's the reason given by the Word of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that an attitude is commanded and a reason is given, but I want you to notice that a special motivation is added. A special motivation is added. Look at the second verse. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them. Once again, the word serve, this is not the diakonos word that we're always talking about, the deacon word. This is not that word. This is a verb based on doulos, on slave. Let him slave for him. Let him slave for him is literally what it says. But rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. I've got to say just a word about the last sentence in there. It's a little bit of a side point that I want to make here. Timothy is explicitly told that he must teach and exhort these things. You know what? I don't imagine that it was all that easy for Timothy, who maybe had some, who knows, some maybe large proportion of his little congregation may have been slaves. And no preacher really likes to be in the face. I mean, I know it looks like we really like to, but no preacher really wants to insult the people in his congregation. And the temptation is constant. Better not talk about that because those people are going to be unhappy. Did Timothy feel that? Is that why Paul had to say to Timothy, I want to make sure, Timothy, that you say these things? I don't know. He doesn't say. Timothy knew. It's a 2,000-year-old letter, but they knew one another. They knew what the reason was. But I'm just noticing the fact. What should a preacher preach? It's amazing how many things you can read that warn preachers about what they must not preach. Antinomians, as always, continue to this very day saying that preachers must not preach the law and they must not preach the commandments of God. Those who say that do not have even a basic understanding of the Word of God. You must disobey the commandments of God to do that. You see how if Timothy took that advice, he'd have to disobey the Apostle Paul. The church growth people tell you not to preach justice and the wrath of God because it turns people off and makes them feel bad. The neo-reformed people tell you that the gospel means that you must only speak about justification and you must never speak about sanctification and the bloody warfare that must go on in order to be sanctified. And they're all wrong. The Word of God tells us what preachers are to preach, and that is every single thing that the Word of God says. That's what 1 and 2 Timothy are about. And I want you to notice, step back, look at this. Please. Can you see what the Apostle Paul in this whole letter, what he's saying to Timothy, what the Church of Jesus Christ to this very day is supposed to preach and teach as its bread and butter, its meat and potatoes? It is sanctification. We call people to faith and repentance. And without sanctification, there is no faith and there is no repentance and there is no salvation. And that's what preachers are called to preach. And let God worry about what He does in His church. Well, having said that, I want to remind you then, as we look at this, the main part of this verse, that in the previous verse, the apostle has already given a reason why every Christian worker must give honor to his superiors, so that the name and the doctrine of God would not be blasphemed by his life. Okay? That's true in all circumstances. It's true regardless of who that slave owner, that despot, that master, that absolute master, that absolute Lord would be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 makes that explicit. Servants, he says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. To the harsh masters. So we're reminded there, it's implied in the first verse here, that Christian slaves and Christian employees owe, because of Christ, they owe it that they would count or consider or treat their overseers with all honor, respect, diligence, hard work, honesty, and so on and so forth, even if they're harsh. But what happens? See, that's what the slaves are saying sitting in the church. Yeah, but see, my master is a Christian. He's not harsh that way. He's very kind. And so since he doesn't push me and beat me, I really don't need to work as hard as my friend who works for a harsh, evil, wicked master who gets beaten not only when he deserves it, but even when he doesn't deserve it. And so surely since I have a Christian master, this is Christian fellowship. And so I don't really need to work as hard. And you see the apostle gives his answer. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Now, be careful here now. Be careful with this word despise. Do you really think the apostle is saying, Christians, don't hate your supervisors, your bosses, your employers because they're Christians? That doesn't make any sense. That's not what he's saying. He's talking, it's probably not a great translation. He's talking about the essential meaning of the word despise. It's Latin, no Greek, see? De spicio. De means down from, and spicio, specs, to look. To despise means to look down on somebody. And so what he's saying is, Christian slaves and Christian employees, do not look down on, do not treat your Christian boss with less fear, with less diligence, with less honesty because he's a Christian. Because you see, when the Christian employee treats his Christian employer with less respect than he would pay to a non-Christian employer, do you see how he's despising him, how he's looking down on him, how he's treating him with less respect because he's a Christian? Because he's kind, because he's good. You see that? Not at all. To the contrary, he owes him more honor. And so the verse continues, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather, on the contrary, slave for them. It's the word doulos in a verb form. slave for them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Believers and beloved. Who are the believers in this circumstance? Both. Right? That's what he's talking about. When the slave or the employee is a believer and the boss, the employer, the master is a believer. He's saying, look, you need to remember that you both have a Lord. One of Paul's favorite descriptions of himself is Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. The real Christian is not offended by that. He rejoices that he has a Lord in Jesus Christ and that his whole life is called to be a life of service to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. See, to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is better to live in the wealthiest tents of the wicked. You see, to serve Christ is the highest call that a person could possibly... Well, he's saying you both recognize that, don't you? When the alarm goes off and you're deciding whether you're going to get to work in time or not, or when the, you know, when you could be playing some computer game or you know, being on the, I don't know, I don't even know what Twitter is. That's how out of it I am. There's a tweeter. Tweet, I don't know. You know what? I don't care either. But when you could have been working and you're just stealing your master's time, you need to remember that's what you're offering to Jesus Christ. That's what you're offering to Him. You are believers. You are beloved. What beloved is He talking about? Is He saying, you need to work really hard for that guy because you love him? Well, that's true. I might also notice because He loves me. Because we're both believers and we both seek to practice that chief of the cardinal virtues, love. But you know what? His love for me ain't that good. And my love for him, let's not talk about. That's not what the apostles talk. He's talking about because that one is beloved. You should serve him faithfully, even more than if he wasn't a believer, because Jesus Christ loves him enough that he died for him. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father even now, making intercession for him. And whose side will you be on? Will you be on Christ's side or on the devil's side? Because he's beloved. But notice the hard part of the sentence. But rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Now, I got to tell you that, you look at that translation and say those who are benefited, it seems to me that what sort of jumps off the page, maybe you just can't get around it in English, I don't know. It sounds like, who's the one that's benefited? Well, the boss. The original language actually makes it quite clear that that is not what it's talking about. It is talking about something which is reciprocal. So here it is. Here it is now. You who are employees, you who answer to authorities in the workplace. Yes, it is true that if you particularly work for a believer, you should rejoice that your faithful, diligent, honest, persevering, hard work benefits them. Sure. But he's not the only one who benefits. On Thursday night at the Ben's Bible study, Jim was talking to us about the end of the 8th chapter of Romans. And Jim particularly talked about those verses. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And I'll add one to the Apostle Paul. Can your work, can your boss separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord? No. To the contrary, right before that, the apostle has been very clear about how God sovereignly works all things to good for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Know this. The job that you have, the boss that you have, in the circumstances that you are in now, you're free to change them. But in the circumstances you are in right now, that boss, every bit as much as Caesar was appointed by God to rule the Roman Empire, that boss has been appointed by God for you. Now here's the thing. Why do you suppose that Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of heaven and earth, and who could give you a different boss, I mean, he could kill him off on the way to work today, couldn't he? Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign over heaven and earth and all things, has given you that supervisor, as easy as he may be, as hard as he may be, to work for. Christian, he has given you that boss for your benefit. But rather serve them, because those, meaning all of yous, those who are benefited by this job, that means the employer, that means the employee, that means you, are believers and beloved. This is the foundation of the Christian work ethic. Not merely that the Christian recognizes that no matter what circumstances he is in, God is sovereign and has put him there at this time, but that Christian also recognizes that this situation has been given to him by God that he might be benefited. And how? That he might grow in grace. That he might put off the pride and all of the sins of the flesh, and humble himself for Christ's sake and grow in grace. I'll suggest to you, you come to church, hour and a half or so for worship on Sunday morning. You spend 40, 50, maybe 60 hours in the workplace each week. Where do you think God expects more to work for your sanctification? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who humbled yourself, you who are in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, the Creator of heaven and earth, the very wisdom of God, you humbled yourself. You humbled yourself not only to obey your God and your Father, but you humbled yourself to obey those in authority over you in this wretched world. You humbled yourself to obey a sinful stepfather and a sinful mother. You humbled yourself to obey a sinful church. You humbled yourself to obey sinful Pilates and Herods throughout all of your life. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, help us to think, help us not to think that it should be different for us who take your name. And we pray it in your name. Amen.